Ruth was written, perhaps, and the incidents that took place in the book of Ruth early in the judgeship of Eli. Written, perhaps, when Samuel was an elderly man, well into the reign of David. The incidents in this book took place during the times when the judges ruled. It concerns a man from Bethlehem, Judah, by the name of Elimelech. My God is king. Eli, my God, Melech, king. My God is king. God was judging Israel for their sin, and so brought about a dearth and a drought upon the land. And they suffered. There was a time of famine in the house of bread. Across on the Moabite plateau, God's judgment had not fallen. So Elimelech took his family, his wife Naomi, their two sons Mahlon and Chilion, and went to sojourn in the country of Moab. But he died there and left his family in harm's way there. They lived there for a while, and both sons married Moabitish women, contrary to the law of God. A Moabite or an Ammonite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord until the 10th congregation, and then the words are added, forever. There was a perpetual curse upon these people. Then both sons died, and we have Naomi the widow, with her two daughters-in-law, who are both widowed, and she hears, after many years, that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. The judgment of God upon the land of Judah had passed, and she goes back to Bethlehem and her two daughters-in-law intend very strongly to go with her. Verse 14, we take up our reading and we'll read to the end of the chapter. And they lifted up their voice and wept again. We find in verse 9, they lifted up their voice and wept, or literally wailed. This was unreserved, unmitigated weeping and wailing. This was a horrible incident in their life. The final parting, as it were. And according to the original language, the Hebrew text, and in the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament that dates back to the 3rd century B.C., they wept throughout this whole ordeal. They continued to weep. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her, or clung to her. And she said, "Behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law." And Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave thee, nor to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me." And when she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, she left speaking unto her. So they two went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass, when they were come to Bethlehem, that all the city was moved about them, and they said, "Is this Naomi?" And she said unto them, "Call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, which returned out of the country of Moab, or literally, the high country, or the Moabite plateau. And they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of barley harvest. Last Lord's Day in our study, we considered both the 18th and the 19th observation we have had in this first chapter. Observation 18th was, God can do a wonderful work of grace under the very worst of circumstances. We noted in our study that God usually uses the ordinary means. When we say that the Bible is a book of miracles, we should be careful. It is a book of miracles. Beginning within the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He spoke them into existence, ex nihilo, out of nothing. And we find miracles throughout the Bible. But a careful study of the Bible will show you that the Bible is not full of miracles. There's only a few here and there. Creation was a time of miracles. The flood, a time of miracles. The time of Abraham and the patriarchs, a time of miracles. The time of Moses, a time of miracles. The time of Elijah and Elisha, a time of miracles. For the most part, things go on a daily basis. The normal, worldly, and personal affairs. Then you come to the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, hundreds of years later, and the inspired apostles, and you have a century of miracles. And then, very rarely, is there anything discernible up to the present time. There are about four or five times when there is an era where the miraculous is evident. Most of the time, God works through the ordinary things of human history in His providence, and we have to have a minute and careful investigation to see the hand of God at work. Usually the hand of God seems hidden to us until we have the perspective of the historian to tie all the events of world history together. God then usually uses ordinary means. People hear the gospel. People are evangelized through reading the Word of God or hearing preaching. And they're converted through these means. But there are times when God does an extraordinary work. And sometimes He converts people in the very worst of circumstances. And such was the case with Ruth. Elimelech took his family in harm's way in disobedience to God. He left them there after his death. They married Moabitish women. With everything contrary, with a family in disobedience, with a very dubious testimony for God, Israelites out of the land in disobedience, through all of this morass of disjuncture and ill relationships, God converts a Moabitish woman under a double curse and makes her a great believer, a heroine of the faith, and puts her in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was our first observation last Lord's Day, and we noted some of the great and unusual conversions of history. The Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, the most unlikely man in the first century to be converted. God not only converted him, but made him the greatest preacher who ever lived. Amazing thing. It's just when you look at that and you see it in the context of history, it's amazing what God's grace may do. It's a great encouragement for us to pray for family members and for those whose unbelief galls us and oftentimes causes us to fear. Unbelief wells up when we pray for the conversion of some because we're praying for great miracles. We know them too well. But God does save people. John Newton in the storm. The mimic who was imitating Whitfield and climbed down off that table and was converted and became a great preacher during the first Great Awakening. And then men like Hugh Latimer, who was converted in the confessional, listening to the confession of Thomas Bilney. That's an amazing thing. It's an amazing thing. I can only recommend that you read about a page and a half long in Daubigny's History of the Reformation. It makes you weep. It makes you weep. Here was Bilney who was not gifted. Here was Bilney who was simply a shadow, a little peg in the Reformation. No outstanding gifts. He would never have any type of influence. But he was a spiritual man. He was a godly man. He was a student of the Word. He sees this great gifted Romish priest, this spokesman, the bearer of the cross, the great leader against the Reformation who will drive the Reformation out of Cambridge University. And he says, oh God, enable me to get to that man. If he's converted, we'll change England. And of course, he did until Hugh Latimer became one of the great prelates in the Church of England during the Reformation. Both men would die at the stake, but both men lit great lights in England in that time. God works in unusual ways, and that should be a great encouragement in our discouragement when we go to God to pray for those to be converted. We then, in the 19th observation, dealt with the strength and commitment of converting grace. Ruth, as you recall, was not only a pagan, not only a heathen, not only a Gentile, and therefore cut off from the covenant God made with Israel. She was a Moabitess, and therefore there was no hope of her even becoming a proselyte. But because, contrary to the law of God, her husband married her, she, by technicality, became the wife of an Israelite from Bethlehem, Judah. And with that technicality, through her dead husband, she would have a claim in Israel. It's an amazing thing. And this, of course, forms the basis for the entire love story that is in the book of Ruth. And we have here a precursor for the gospel going to the ends of the world. It was through these untimely circumstances, a family living in sin and disobedience, a woman who was very bitter, everything had gone wrong against her, yet in that family circle was the truth of the one true God. When they bowed their heads to eat, when they lifted up their hands and they thanked God for their food and for their harvest. And then finally, Naomi, left alone, filled with complaints of how God had shattered her life. In spite of all of that, Ruth was converted. We should be encouraged to speak out for God. Despite the circumstances, God can strike a straight blow with a crooked stick, it is said. And despite all of our misgivings, despite our want of faith, despite our inconsistencies, God may use even us in the conversion of someone destined to be great. We read in verse 14, "And Orpah kissed, but Ruth clave." It's a balanced sense. It's a chiasm, which occurs in both the Greek and the Hebrew. We have a verb, a subject, which is the usual order, balanced by a subject and a verb. And for in verse 14, for the first time, grammatically as well as historically, the emphasis falls upon Ruth, and she remains the focus of this entire book. Ruth clung to Naomi. She wouldn't let her go. Naomi was heading back for Bethlehem, dragging Ruth, and Ruth just had a hold of her and wouldn't let go. She didn't simply follow after her. She didn't walk beside her. She had a hold of her. This is the commitment of a newfound faith in the one true God. This is her commitment. She was going to a place she had never been. She was going to a people who would be strangers to her. She was going to a place where they would look upon her with utter disdain and disclaim. And she was going there because there was the people of God, and she was going to be with them and the true worship of God. And God gave her a sterling testimony. It's an awesome thing. Everything seems to be against her, but she could not turn back. All of her hope lay in the direction of her faith. We saw that adversity is the furnace of friendship, and things are forged in adversity that last a lifetime. Spiritual strength, spiritual relationships ought to be the strongest. And by God's grace, even overcome family relationship if need be. It is common, I believe, for brothers and sisters in Christ to find more of a family relationship within the precincts of a local assembly than even among members of their own family. Certainly it's true if the family's unconverted. But even though they might be converted, those who are your brothers and sisters in Christ, with these we should have the strongest relationships. That is indeed the blessing of God. Now, she says, stop. We see it in verse 16. And Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee. And at least one man here has his Hebrew Old Testament open, so I will deal with some grammar. We have here the weaker negative, but it's set apart for emphasis. It's a rare use of this. So everything here in the Hebrew and in the Old Septuagint is emphatic. Emphatic in form and emphatic by position and emphatic grammatically in both the Greek and the Hebrew. Stop. Stop trying to get me from leaving you. And every word there has a degree of emphasis. She is crying out her very heart. They're weeping. They're sobbing. Their hearts are broken. Orpah has turned and gone back to her people and to her gods. Ruth has a hold of Naomi's garment and won't let go. And Naomi is turned and she's moving toward the border. And Ruth is clinging to her. And in the strongest language possible, she said, it won't work. Don't try to stop me. And it's an amazing thing that she states here. This is the conviction of her faith. And then she utters these words in verses 16 and 17, which are some of the greatest words recorded in the Word of God. And I noted as we close last Lord's Day message that my mentor, Dr. Peter Conley, stood up before a church and spoke and quoted these words when he joined the last church of his life, where he was a member for about 2 years before he died. He had lost everything this world had to offer, a great teaching position in a large college, the popularity, everything. He had turned from that. He had been dismissed from the faculty in disgrace because of doctrine. He made a stand for the truth as an elderly man in very ill health. And when he stood before the church, I was sitting in the congregation that night. I had just come down and joined myself, I and my wife. We'd only been married for a few short months. And there we were to see that aged patriarch stand and quote those words. I said to myself, I think I begin to understand what church membership is now. And it was from his heart. It was an awesome thing. I'm glad I was there. It's one of those impressive scenes that will never leave you throughout your life. Now, this afternoon, to our 20th observation, verse 18. And when she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left speaking unto her. The words, she was steadfastly minded, are literally in the Hebrew, she made herself strong. She made herself strong. And if you can bear with me, I'll give you a little lesson in Hebrew grammar. This is not being pedantic at all. You'll learn. Hopefully a few years here, you'll know as much as a seminary graduate. Hopefully more. But we have what we call seven stems in the Hebrew. The Hebrew verb has seven ways it can be expressed. Kal nefal, piel pual, hifil hofal, and hithpael. Kal nefal is simple, active, and passive. Piel pual are intensive, active, and passive. Hifil hofal are causative, pass, active, and passive. Hithpael is intensive, reflexive. And that's what occurs here. It's the hithpael stem, as some would call it. And it is intensive, reflexive. She made herself strong. This is nothing less than the determination of Ruth's faith in action. And I want to emphasize that this afternoon, just for a few moments, if I can. We are Calvinists. Some people consider us to be high Calvinists, majoring on election predestination. And if we speak about faith, we usually are very quick to emphasize that, true faith is the gift of God. And oftentimes we fail to balance our statement by saying that faith includes a tremendous amount of human responsibility and determination. Both are true. It's certain that our faith derives from God, but it is a faith that exhibits or manifests itself in works, and in astounding works. Look at Abraham. Do you realize that apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, Abraham is mentioned in the New Testament more than any other person? Some of you may remember this from years and years ago when we spent 7 years, lessons from the life of Abraham. We'd take a break once in a while, but most of the time, lessons from the life of Abraham. And we showed that the place Abraham occupies in the Word of God is more than just the historical Abraham. He is the first clinical study of a believer in the Word of God. And although he's Old Testament, he's referred to in the New Testament constantly as what? An example of faith. An example of faith. The believer standing by faith throughout all of his struggles, throughout his unbelief, throughout his inconsistency. Abraham is the father of the faithful. And we are the spiritual seed of Abraham. We have the sperma Abraham, and we also have the techna Abraham. We have the seed of Abraham, which nationally referred to the Jews, and then we have the children of Abraham, his true seed, his true children who are believers in Christ. But he's held up to us as the father of the faithful, the great example of the believer in his experience. And in Romans chapter 4, we find Abraham childless at age 100 and his wife childless in age 90 or so. Past the time of childbearing for one, impotence on the part of the other. Everything about him says, no children. I mean, it's an absolute impossibility. God says to Abraham, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Sarah will have a son. You will call his name Yitzhak, laughter. I'm going to put joy into your old age. And Abraham laughed. It wasn't the laugh of unbelief like Sarah's laugh. It was the laugh of faith. It was the joy of it. And God never reproved him for it. Romans 4 says, who against hope believed in hope that he might be the father of all them that believe. He was faced in the realm of humanity, in the physical realm, in the material realm, in the social realm, with an absolute impossibility in himself, his own body being now dead, and the impossibility in the womb of Sarah. Her womb was dead. Against all of these horrible things, he believed the word of God and that what God had promised he was able also to perform. That's the determination of faith. And he acted upon what he believed. He acted upon the word of God. What a test of faith. And Paul then writes in Romans 4, it was not written for his sake alone. Of course, it wasn't written until hundreds of years later by Moses. But for ours too, who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who are justified by faith and by his resurrection. It's here as a witness for believers. Yes, faith is the gift of God. True saving faith is much more than mere human trust. But even though saving faith is the gift of God, saving faith yet entails a tremendous amount of human responsibility and determination. Ruth is going to a place she's never been. She's going to a people she does not know, a people who will probably look upon her with disfavor. She's under a double curse, but she believes in God, and she knows that her destiny lies in the unknown. And just like Abraham, who hundreds of years before her, every step he took in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, and Abraham went out not knowing where he was going. The Greek reads, not knowing where he was going, but he was going anyway. Each step that Abraham took was a step into the unknown. Until God said, this is the land that I give you. Every step that Ruth took was a step into the unknown, but it was a step of faith. This is the determination of her faith. And I want to look at it, as I said, for just a few moments. She was steadfastly minded. Literally, she made herself strong. Unless we act upon our faith, the very existence and nature of that faith must be held in question. This, in a sense, can be an apt picture of someone who is set his or her heart on seeking the Lord until peace is spoken. In modern evangelical thinking, there has become, over a process of time, come into being what is called the sinner's prayer. You can find it printed on the back of evangelistic leaders' literature, some tracts and so forth, and you sign your name there, and you keep that in your Bible as a reminder that, yes, you've repeated these words, and Jesus Christ is now your Savior, and you're saved. You're a Christian. Well, we do find the sinner's prayer in the Bible. God be merciful to me, the sinner. Definite article in the Greek, the sinner. The man who went up to the temple to pray was horrified at the condition of his soul. He would not even lift up his eyes to heaven. The usual Jewish form of praying was to stand there and put your hands up toward heaven and look into heaven, the presence of God, to have the phylactery around your head, the Shema Israel, to have it wrapped around your arm in a box three times with a leather cord for the Shema. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you would stand and pray. Here is this man, such a sense of sin and degradation. He won't even lift up his eyes, but he kept smoting his breast and saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. The tense that's used there in the language implies he repeated it over and over again. Our Lord said that man went down to his house justified. So the sinner's prayer is there. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And he repeated it. And I tell you, it is correct, it is right to pray the sinner's prayer. Nobody says it has to be prayed once. Nobody says it's a magical formula. You cry out and set your heart to seek the Lord until he speaks peace to your soul. Some of us here today, in our own conversion experience, may have been under conviction of sin for months and perhaps even years. Some of us were professing Christians and God saved us in spite of ourselves. I started going to a church where the gospel was preached and I was under conviction for an entire year. I didn't know what was wrong, but I knew something was terribly wrong. I had been a professing Christian for almost 10 years. I was torn up inside. I made a profession of faith, but I had no affinity with the people of God. I had made a profession of faith as a boy, but I hated the preaching. The Word of God would plow my heart, and I didn't know what to do. So I did what everyone told me to do and what I had been raised in religious tradition. I went forward one night, rededicated my life, and joined the church, which made me more miserable than ever before, but God saved me in the wee hours of the next morning. And then my life was completely and irrevocably turned upside down. Ruth has the determination of faith. She made herself strong. She did everything she could within herself to go with Naomi, because faith pointed to the people of God, the land of God, the worship of God, and she went. It's an apt picture of someone setting his or her heart to seek the Lord until God speaks peace. There are two calls in Scripture. Two calls in Scripture, and They are extremely significant. One is the call to salvation, and the other is the call to, in the Old Testament, the prophetic ministry, and in the New Testament, the gospel ministry. God has ordained in human experience that each of these is of such a nature that is definitive of the life. If you sit here today and you say, well, you know, I don't know if I'm saved or not, then I say to you, you're probably not saved. You're probably not a converted person. God makes our conversion so definite that the life is turned around. Someone is saved from being a whoremonger or a dope addict or someone living a criminal lifestyle. It's unquestionable that this person's life has been transformed. Those who have problems with conversion are the self-righteous, the morally self-righteous, or those who have refined common grace until they mistake it for saving grace. But either you are a converted person or you are not. And God has made that experience so definitive in your life that when you come out of the other side of that, you can say, God has saved me. God has saved me. The same thing is true with the call to preach or the prophetic ministry of the Old Testament. You know, most of the prophets were persecuted and killed. It wasn't an easy thing for a man to stay up and say, thus saith the Lord. Ko Amar Yahweh, thus saith the Lord. You say that, and they'll kill you. Even the people of Israel, the professed people of God, hated the prophets. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted and slain them which were sent unto you? That was proverbial. The covenant people killed their own prophets that God sent to them. So it's a serious thing. You did not doubt your call. What about the call to the ministry, which is the same call today? When God calls a man to the ministry, usually the first response is, away with such a thought. This is not what I want. I may teach a Bible class. I may lead singing. I may help here or there. I may do this. But I do not want any part of this preaching business, and I certainly don't want to be a pastor. And you fight it. But this conviction becomes so strong. So you go to your pastor and you talk. You go to a conference, you listen to a speaker, and it gets worse. And it gets worse. It's worse than being convicted of sin and being brought to Christ in conversion. It's just as horrendous an experience at times. It's a fight. It's a struggle. It's a breaking of your will until you finally say, I believe I'm called to the ministry. And then you find out what the ministry is really like. You find out how horrendous it really is. You find out the awful things of people's lives, and you don't doubt your call then. It's already been so impressed and so transforming and such an upheaval in your life and personality that it's marked you. It's marked you. And you not only have come to this awful conviction that you're called to preach, but other people see it in you too. And it marks you for the rest of your life. But we'll look at salvation. It's that definite. God has ordained it so. Do you think God intends you to go throughout your religious experience questioning whether you're saved or not? No. A true conversion experience is of such a nature that it becomes unquestionable in your daily walk with God. You don't always have to go back to it. It's a settled thing. In modern evangelism, in the time in which we live, with the easy believism of the day, many people question because they may have become religious, but they're not really converted. And many of us here in this room this afternoon have been converted years after we made a profession of faith. Many people will say when we talk with them, I made a profession of faith here. I'm living here now, and somewhere in this time frame, God really converted me and my life changed. And usually it has to do with coming to terms with God's totalitarian claim on my life, with doctrinal truth, and with understanding the real implications and consequences of the gospel. She made herself strong. And by application, an apt description of those who would seek the Lord until He speaks peace to their soul. an apt description of a believer too, having our faith tested. Everything in the believer's life is a test of faith. Can I believe the words of God? Can I open my Bible and say, this is the promise that I claim? I'm facing the most horrendous things of my life. Am I going to run away and hide? Am I going to deny? Am I going to go with the world? No, I can't. I must stand for the things of God. Can I believe the Word of God? Can I open my Bible and read it and say, that is God's Word? The determination of faith. Ruth made herself strong. The issue is believing God's Word and committing ourselves to it, despite every seeming thing to the contrary in the world of men. And that's not an easy thing. Sometimes that becomes one of the most horrendous experiences of our lives. But when the testing is through, our faith is refined and strengthened, and we rejoice in God. She made herself strong. Our next observation, and I will close with this, faithfulness to God expresses itself in an affinity for His people. And Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee, nor to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Ruth could not be convinced by any argument to return to her own people. She could go back to the Moabitish people. She would be accepted by them. She was evidently a very beautiful woman. Although she was a widow, she was a young woman, she could marry a man of position. She was attractive. She was desirable. She was wholesome. But her destiny lay with the people of God. How would they treat her? Perhaps with disdain. Would she be accepted? Perhaps never. She would live the rest of her life not knowing a household and children. She would live as an outcast in Israel, gleaning for her food, caring for her aged mother-in-law. She had no prospect at all of anything positive until Boaz saw her and fell in love with her. And he himself knew that it was impossible, so he never made any advancement toward their relationship. Everything was against her, but she knew where her destiny lay. It lay with the people of God. It laid in the land of God's people. It lay with the true worship of God. She had an affinity for the people of God. And whom had she met? Elimelech? Perhaps he had already died. Mahlon? Chilion? Naomi? There was little testimony there. Certainly, I don't think if we met these people, would say, my, let's go to Israel and live for God. Would say, oh my, if that's what their religion is, I don't want any of it. They're living in disobedience. God killed the old man. The woman complains all the time, and the two boys are really disappointing. But her destiny lay with the people of God. Nothing could set that aside. It's an awesome thing. More than meets the eye with a casual reading, indeed. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. She was willing to turn her back on everything of meaning and value to identify with the people of God, and she had no hope at all that she would even be accepted. But that was the direction of faith, and she could not go back. Everything going back would be positive. Everything going ahead was negative or unknown. In 1 John chapter 3, we read, we know we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. That is, I think, quite misunderstood. You might say to me, Pastor, there are just some people I can't love. Well, that's true. There's some pretty crude critters in the kingdom of God. And not all of them have four legs. Some of them have two legs. Some professing Christians are just mean. Some lack a lot of grace. There are people in churches that you don't want to be around. There's all sorts of barriers that we could build up. Who knows who's saved and who is not? When we look out among the professed people of God, we find all of the sins that should never be named among the people of God manifest in any congregation. But it reads, "We know we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren," plural. "Any man that loveth not his brother," singular, "abideth in death. He who hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him." Here's the situation. Because it is in the plural, I would say this. Do we have an affinity for the people of God? Most commentators take it in this sense. Not that I have to work up a warm and fuzzy feeling toward all professing Christians. That would be irrational. Because not all professing Christians are truly converted. But do I have an affinity for the people of God? That, I believe, is what is being said here. My close friends, are they in the world? Or are they among the people of God? My interests, are they in the world? Are they among the people of God? My heart's desires, are they in the world? Are they among the people of God? When I'm sorrowful, when I'm greatly disappointed, when all of the issues of life seem to be against me, am I with the people of the world, or do I love the companionship of the people of God? Do I have an affinity for the people of God? We know we have passed from life unto death because we love the brethren. We identify instinctively with the people of God. We love the people of God. We identify with them. We are Christians. They are Christians. They detect grace in our personality. We detect an element of grace in theirs. We naturally come together as siblings in grace. It holds us together. We find a contentedness and a fellowship there. We can pray together. We can speak together. We can be ourselves together in a sanctified sense. Do we have an affinity for the people of God, or is the tendency of our life toward the world? We know we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. Faithfulness to God expresses itself in an affinity for His people. It is a mark of grace. And Ruth is one of the most astounding examples of this we find in God's Word. Father, we pray that You would bless our study as we deal with these oftentimes thorny issues in Christian relationships. Might we make certain of our own conversion? Might it be real and life-transforming? Might we be certain, Father, of our own spiritual state? Might we indeed have an affinity for the people of God? Might we rejoice in Christian fellowship and friendship? And might those relationships be sanctified in Thy Word. Bless, we pray, Thy holy truth into our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Get acquainted with our visitors. The Strawn family still here? Yes, today.